Welcome to Sundays with Montrose Bible Church. We're glad you're here to join us in a study of God's Word.
On this third Sunday of Advent, we celebrate the joy that we can have because Jesus came down to us. This is what the shepherd's candle is meant to remind us of. Luke 2:8-20. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there was born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in a manger. When they had seen this, they had made known to the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that he had done and heard, for all that they had done and heard and seen, just as had been told to them. For these shepherds, their night may have started out like any other ordinary night, but little did they know that it would turn out to be the night of their lives. Instead of looking after their sheep, like they had done countless times before, they were able to look upon the Savior of the world. Their eyes were able to behold the one who brought about good news of great joy for all the people. And these lowly shepherds were among the first people to experience this joy for themselves. As we look back to all that they experienced on the first Christmas night, may our hearts be filled with this same joy. May we respond in the same manner as they did. For after they saw the Christ wrapped in cloth lying in a manger, they went back to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you and thank you for making a way for us to come back to you, for sending your son, born in such a lowly state, praised and attested to by such lowly people as shepherds. Lord, we thank you that you, the King of glory, came down and were born and laid in a manger, Lord. It is wonderful. It is beyond anything we could have hoped and dreamed. So, Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would give us joy and give us wisdom to understand the significance of this. And may we honor and glorify you because of what you have done. And these things we pray in your son's name. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Today we'll be continuing in our Advent series from the book of Hebrews, entitled, "He was made for a little while lower than the angels." And in this series we've been observing what it is that Jesus accomplished for us during his time here on earth. And during our time last Sunday, we saw from the preceding verses that Jesus is our means into God's family. If we put our faith and trust in Jesus, then he becomes our brother. And through him, we can then be adopted into God's family, where God is our Father, and we are his children. Verse 13 ends by saying, "Behold, I and the children that God has given me." And in verse 14, the author picks up right where he left off. Let's look at this morning's text. Hebrews 2:14-15. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And so reads the word of the living God. The author of Hebrews here starts out by showing a similarity that Jesus shares with God's children. Jesus is similar to us in that he too has taken on flesh. Like us, he was made a human. And this is the most basic reason behind Jesus' incarnation. He came to represent us and pay the punishment of death that we deserve because of our sin. And in short, he became a man because he came to save mankind. He needed to take on flesh and blood to accomplish these things because he could not do either of them as God's pre-incarnate son. As God, Jesus could not represent humanity. As God, Jesus could not taste death for everyone. So, God the Father did the unthinkable. He sent his son into the world to be born as a man, so that as a man, Jesus might die. Jesus came to die, and it was through his death that he would seal the victory. It was through his death that he would be triumphant. And I know that most of us have probably heard this hundreds of times. We've read this, we've been taught this. If we're honest, we probably sang about this last Sunday. But when is the last time you considered just how counterintuitive a death securing a victory is? And we can see this if we paint the scene from a different angle. Imagine being lined up on a battlefield, ready to go head-to-head with your enemy. You have your armor, you have your sword, and your eyes are set on your general that is ready to lead the charge. He gives an awe-inspiring speech that has you all pumped up and ready to fight till the bitter end. He sounds the horn and you begin rushing towards the enemy lines. Then right as the general is about to clash swords with your adversary, he stops running and puts down his sword. You two stop and you're looking ahead wondering what has happened. You think maybe it's a clever ploy to throw the enemy off. Surely this must be some strange strategy that no one has ever thought of before. And as you're thinking this, you watch, to your dismay, someone from the enemy ranks thrust their sword through your general, and he falls to the ground, dead. In that moment, what do you feel? Do you feel victorious? Do you shout victory, pick up your sword, and chase down the enemy? Or is it something else that you feel? Confusion, frustration, hopelessness. My general's dead, and he didn't even put up a fight. I know he was more powerful. I know he could have overcome the enemy force with strength and might. So why did he have to die? And make no mistake, friends, this is how Jesus' followers felt after he was crucified. When you flip through the Gospels, you don't see a group of people who are ready to take the world by storm. What you see is a group of people that were devastated and at a complete loss. They mourned, they wept, they went into hiding, they lost all hope. Humanly, we cannot see how victory can be attained through death. Yet, this is exactly what the divine had in mind all along. And from this morning's passage, we see two specific things that Jesus accomplished through his death. He would break the enemy of his power, and he would set the captives free. Let's take another look at our text. Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We see here that it is through Jesus' death that these things are made possible. His death is the passageway through which they happen. All of us sitting here this morning in this building made our way inside through the doors. None of us went through a window to get in here. None of us went through the wall. It was through the doors that we entered. They are what made it possible for us to get inside. The same thing is happening here in this passage of Scripture. It is through Jesus' death that these things are made possible. We see the first thing in verse 14b, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And the Greek behind this first primary verb, might render powerless, is the word katargeo, a verb that means to abolish, to destroy, to cease, to put down, or to make void. In our text here in Hebrews, this Greek word has been translated into our English Bibles in a couple different manners. As we see it here in the NASB, it's to render powerless. Elsewhere, it's to destroy, to bring to naught, or to break the power. And this verb's meaning here does not mean complete and utter destruction, as in the closing of life or killing. But rather, its meaning is to bring under subjection, to make impotent, to break one's power. And we know that in this context, it cannot mean to completely destroy, since that would mean that the devil is no longer a threat at all. If Jesus completely destroyed Satan in his first coming, if he completely wiped him out and ended his being, then there would be no need for all the New Testament warnings to avoid falling into the devil's traps and snares. There'd be no need for us to watch out for our adversary who, like a roaring lion, searches about to see whom he can devour. If our adversary is dead and completely wiped out, then there's no need to watch out for him. Utter destruction is not what is meant here by the author of Hebrews. He's saying that Jesus' death broke the devil's power. If we keep reading in verse 14, we see what power the devil had that was broken. It was the power of death. And this is another place where we need to be careful that we don't jump to conclusions on what we think this means. For if we conclude that this verse means the devil at one point in time had complete authority over death, then this would be giving to him some godlike qualities. The Bible makes it clear that God alone controls who will live and who will die. We see this all the way back in the beginning in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." God is setting the warning, and he's setting the sentence. We also see this very clearly in Deuteronomy 32, 39, which says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand." Also, Ezekiel 18, 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." God is the one who wields authority over life and death, both right now and back then. So, what does this verse mean then when it says that the devil had the power over death? Well, as Matthew Henry has noted, the devil was the first sinner and the first tempter to sin, and sin was the procuring cause of death. And therefore, the devil may be said to have the power of death, as he draws men into sin, the ways whereof are death. Or as theologian Albert Barnes has said, "I understand this as meaning that the devil was the cause of death in this world. He was the means of its introduction and of its long and melancholy reign. Death was a part of his dominion. He introduced it, he seduced man from God, and led on the train of woes which result in death." This is the power of death that the devil had. He draws us into sin. The result of this sin is death. And without Christ, it would be impossible to escape from sin's grip and its outcome of death. As we move into verse 15, we see the second thing that was made possible through Christ's death, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And the group of people that this verse is talking about, those who were subject to lifelong slavery, is not just referencing the author's original recipients. It applies to all people. All of us have sin, therefore all of us deserve to face sin's punishment of death. And this, of course, is not the way God designed things to be. Back in the beginning, he created the first man and woman, placed them in the Garden of Eden, and they were not meant to know death. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were allowed to eat from the tree of life. It wasn't until after they sinned that God put the curse of death upon them and blocked the way to the tree of life. It was because of sin that death entered into our world. And we were not created to know death, and that's why it is so unnatural for us. If you observe children and take notice of the things that they are able to learn from simple observation, things which need little explanation because they simply understand them to be natural, what you'll take note of is that this is not the case when it comes to death. When they first come across it, it needs a special explanation. It needs to be clarified and explained because something has just happened that they know to be outside the norm. Yet, because of sin, none of us by ourselves are able to escape this fate. On our own, we cannot escape physical death. On our own, we cannot escape spiritual death. And this, of course, leads us to fear because we don't want to die, we want to live. And as we can see from our text in Hebrews 2:15, our fear of death is one of the things that keeps us enslaved. The word that we see in verse 15 for fear is the Greek word phobos, which is where we derive the word phobia from. And no matter who you are, in some way or another, each of us has our own phobias, our own fears. Whether it be the fear of dark, tight spaces, illness, or being alone, we all fear something. And chief among the list of fears is the fear of death. Yet, in many ways, the world at large tries to act as if we have evolved past the fear of death. They say, we no longer need to worry about such old, antiquated notions such as death. There are more pressing issues to be concerned about. There's bills to pay, mouths to feed, and a mortgage payment right around the corner. There's no time to be concerned about fearing death. You can look up countless surveys online where people claim that this is no longer humanity's greatest fear. And maybe this is true. Maybe we've moved on. Maybe death is only a tyrant for the ages that have come long before, no longer for today. This is what people are saying. Maybe it's true. If only there was a way for us to know for certain, for ourselves and for the world, if only there was a way we could go about trying to figure out whether or not this was true. And when we consider our own fears, one thing that we know for ourselves is that it's easy to be brave at a distance. I myself am not overly fond of spiders, so if I were to convince you all that I was okay around them, I could talk a big game when they're at a distance. Yet if someone came up and set a tarantula on my shoulder, then you would realize that I don't like spiders. And likewise, when the threat of death moves in a little too close, when it's knocking on our door, when it's perched on our shoulder, it reveals one's fear of it. The problem with death is that we can't stop it from coming. It will either slowly creep up on us or overtake us out of nowhere. And no matter how hard one might try, they cannot stop death from coming. We know it's coming, and by ourselves, we can't stop fearing it. We cannot stop being enslaved to it. This morning's text exposes two massive problems that the world had no way of dealing with before Christ came down to earth as a man. The devil had the power of death, and all humanity was subject to the fear of death and lifelong slavery. By ourselves, we had no way of fixing these problems, but Christ did. He broke the enemy of his power. He made a way to set the captives free. He achieved victory over these things in a way that no one would have predicted. He did so through his death. And this is what we see in verses 14 and 15. Yet, how is it that Christ overcame these things through his death? How did he break Satan of his power by dying? How did he make a way for the captives to be set free through his death? And the answer is that he did so by dealing with our problem of sin. When he came down to earth as a man and died on the cross in our stead, he made a way for humanity's sin to be dealt with, a way that would have been impossible without him. Without him, everyone that existed since Adam and Eve would share the same fate. They would be born in their sin, they would live in their sin, and they would die in their sin. When the only option available is to live in sin, then the only outcome available is to die in that sin, both physically and spiritually. Without Jesus' death on the cross, there is no way that we can overcome Satan and his power of death. The only thing that we can keep on doing is living in sin, and that sin will march us to its inevitable end. But when Jesus paid the price for our sins, he created another option. He opened up the door for us to be forgiven and washed of our sins. He opened up a way for us to overcome sin and no longer be held under Satan's reign of sin and death. As John Owens has said, in the death of Christ, death has died. Through his death, Jesus broke the enemy of his power, and through his death, he set the captives free. He set us free from having to face spiritual death, which is separation from the presence and goodness of God for all eternity. And instead, Jesus opened up the door for us to experience eternal life. Yet, we need not wait until we die to experience the benefits available to us because of Christ's death. For in the right here and now, we no longer need to fear death. We don't need to fear what lies beyond the grave. We don't need to become anxious every time some new sickness or danger or disaster enters into our life and threatens our continuance on this earth. We don't need to be afraid because if we are in Christ, then death is no longer some cruel master that separates us from everything that we know and love and ushers us into a place that we're unfamiliar with. Instead, death brings us away from this place that is our temporary home and brings us to our eternal home in the presence of our Lord and Savior. If you're in Christ, then death no longer will bring you to darkness and gloom. It will bring you into light and hope. And though physical death will still overtake us, unless, of course, the Lord returns before that point, we need no longer fear death, for Jesus has freed us from the fear of it. As John Calvin has said, although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying, when we have Christ going before us. Because as we've seen, Jesus, through his death, broke the enemy of his power and set the captives free. As we close this morning, let's consider the words of hymn writer Jay Chapman in his hymn, One Day, which says, "One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain, one day they nailed him to die on the tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. One day they left him alone in the garden, one day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil, hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. One day the grave could conceal him no longer, one day the stone rolled away from the door, then he arose, over death he has conquered, now is ascended, my Lord evermore. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming, one day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing, glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine." Let's pray.
We trust you were challenged by the word of the Lord and invite you to join us again. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry in Montrose, come worship with us at 9:30 every Sunday along Lake Avenue.